Beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We will look once again at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 in this second message in our series on the Gospel of Luke. Please hear the Word of God. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, as we come once again to this marvelous gospel account of the life of Christ, we ask, O Lord, that you would grant us wisdom and insight, and Lord, elevate our view of Scripture. Elevate our view of this word that's been given to your prophets in order to be delivered to us here on this very morning, that we would believe it by grace through faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was very interesting to grow up the son of a sports writer in Northern California. In fact, I guess it's kind of apropos that we've got the football players in the back of the cafeteria there staring down at me. In my office in Douglasville, I had pictures of John Owen and Martin Luther and John Calvin on the wall. This is a little different than I'm used to, especially the rock kind of glaring at me over there. My father covered NFL football for most of the 1970s, sharing time between the 49ers and the Raiders. Thereafter, he took a big interest in all types of college athletics, as well as professional soccer, which, as you know, is the crown jewel of the sports world. As a kid, I would tag along with my father to football games and baseball games and basketball games at places like Stanford University and Santa Clara University. And I'd go to Giants and A's baseball games and 49ers and Raiders football games and all sorts of collegiate and professional soccer games. And I would go with my dad down to the field and into the locker rooms. And it was marvelous for a child to experience these things. I'll always remember certain aspects of these special times, like the potent smell of cigars in the press box. I don't think that's allowed anymore. I remember the smell of athletic tape and icy hot in the locker rooms. I'll never forget nervously meeting many sports heroes like Michael Jordan and Steve Young and John Elway and Terry Bradshaw and Franz Beckenbauer. Some of you younger guys are going, who are they? What also comes to mind is listening to my dad interviewing players for stories. It seemed as though all of the common questions were in one way or another being asked all of the time during these interviews. Namely, what, who, when, where, how, and why. And rightly so, since these are the questions that need to be answered for any story to be factual and reliable and trustworthy. When people read a sports column about a particular athlete or game, they expect that the story will be accurate and well-founded, based upon what really happened in the game, not upon the sports writer's interpretation. You know, so many parts of literature are looking for such creativity these days, but not in sports writing. People want the facts. They want the score. They want to know what happened. They want to hear from the coaches and the players. They don't want the writer's imagination. This is true for any kind of reporting, no matter what the subject. No matter what the subject, even when reporting on the life of Christ. Last week we learned that Luke's gospel, far from being a tall tale or a myth, was written by Luke to be a faithful, accurate and orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We learned last week that Luke was considered and has been considered by many to be a first-rate, first-century historian. His objective was to put down the facts and entrust the influence of the gospel message to God's saving power. Indeed, Luke was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this gospel in order that sinners would be transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son, and thereafter cultivate a growing assurance of His grace and truth. Some, of course, question the authenticity of Luke's gospel. And for that matter, they question all of New Testament scripture as dubious at best and written by a band of uneducated religious fanatics. Luke's greeting here in verses 1 through 4, however, does not in any way characterize Luke as some crazed, half-wit religious zealot. On the contrary, one commentator explains it this way, quote, "The introduction to Luke is a long, carefully constructed sentence in the tradition of the finest historical works in Greek literature. It was customary among Greek and Hellenistic historians to justify their works in a preface. Their objective was to assure the reader that they were capable, reliable, and had done their research." End quote. In other words, Luke's introduction demonstrates that his gospel is a serious historical account. And who was the target readership for Luke's gospel? We learned last week that it was Theophilus. We see it right there in the text, don't we? It was Theophilus, a Roman official whom we actually know very little about, other than the fact that he already had some knowledge of the Christian faith from other sources. But this gospel was not only meant for this Roman VIP. It was also meant to be an encouragement to the first century churches and also to the church throughout the centuries, not least us here this morning. And it was meant to cultivate God-centered certainty and assurance of faith, reinforcing through this orderly account of Christ's life that redemption has indeed been accomplished in Him. God's redemptive purpose has been fully realized in the person and redemptive work of Christ. Hence, the title of this sermon series, Redemption Accomplished. Redemption Accomplished. This morning we're going to continue to unpack this introduction. There's so much here that we need to think about. And so we're going to continue with only 2 points this morning. You'll see in your bulletin on page 6, if you'd like to follow along, there's a little outline there. And you'll see there are 2 points. Number one, the introduction to Luke's gospel narrative underscores or emphasizes the necessity, inspiration, authority, and efficacy of Scripture. And number two, the introduction to Luke's gospel narrative highlights the doctrine of Christian assurance. Let's look at that first point. The introduction to Luke's gospel narrative underscores the necessity, inspiration, authority, and efficacy of Scripture. Join me now once again in looking at verses 1 through 3 there in your text. Notice how Luke begins. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." The first thing we must notice is this. Luke recognizes that others have sought to write of the things accomplished by Jesus Christ. Others have sought to write these things down. Perhaps he is referring here in part to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, what many believe was a source of information for both of the other synoptic Gospels, for Luke and Matthew. And there were obviously others who would have written some things down. Luke does not speak negatively about these or other compilations of material on the ministry of Jesus. He merely draws Theophilus' attention to them, knowing that Theophilus has himself most likely looked at them and thus given merit to his own God-inspired undertaking of writing a more thorough narrative of the life and ministry of Christ. Secondly, Luke also points out that their work, as well as his own, was based on the testimony of what? Look in your text. Of what? Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, which is another way of saying the apostles. The apostles. Now, this is an important point that Luke is making here. Luke, we must remember, was a lot of things. We learned last week. He was what? He was a Christian. He was a missionary. He was a doctor. And he was a historian. But he was not an apostle. He was not an apostle. He had never met Christ in the flesh. He was not there when Jesus walked on water or fed the 5,000 from the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He did not see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead or calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He was not there when Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave and appeared to the disciples in the upper room, and neither were we. Neither were we. And so in order to get the full story, Luke spent time with the apostles, interviewing them with questions like who, what, when, where, how, why, all in order to record an accurate, historical, reliable account of redemption accomplished through Jesus Christ. The apostles were with Christ. They were eyewitnesses of his glory and ministers of his word. Let's think about this description of the apostles for a minute. They were eyewitnesses. What is an eyewitness? What is an eyewitness? Well, in Webster's trusty 1828 dictionary, an eyewitness is defined as, quote, one who sees a thing done, one who has ocular view of anything. And then after the definition, Webster refers to a Bible verse, as he often does in his dictionary. 2 Peter 1:16, where Peter states, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty," he says. We didn't make this stuff up. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We need to get this. It was the apostles who were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And in this case, specifically, Peter, James, and John. They saw the glory of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, during the transfiguration. Where they had a glimpse of the glory of Christ. We learned last week in the book of Philippians how Christ set aside his divine privileges, became a man, became a servant on our behalf. But the veil was pulled back for just a moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and James and John saw the glory of Christ. They saw it. They were eyewitnesses. Elsewhere, the Apostle John employs the same kind of language when he introduces his first epistle. In 1 John 1, 1 through 3, John writes the following: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life," namely Christ, "the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you," John says, "so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, the point John is making here is essentially the same as what Peter is making and what Luke is making and other biblical writers make. That is, that the Christian faith is not founded upon myth or subjective religious experience. Rather, the Christian faith is founded upon the real Son of God, who came down from the real heaven in the first century to be born a real human baby from the womb of a real virgin in a real manger in a real town called Bethlehem at a time when Rome, a real empire, ruled over the world. This real historic figure named Jesus Christ grew up in a real town called Nazareth. And he ministered in a real region called Galilee. You can go and visit all of these places today. This historic Jesus performed real miracles, healed the sick, and even raised the dead. Then he went to Jerusalem, and he was crucified on a real cross, accused in the courts as a common criminal. But 3 days later, he literally rose bodily from the dead. Because Jesus really died on the cross and truly rose from the dead, sinners, therefore, can really have life and forgiveness in his name. Jesus then really appeared after his resurrection to over 500 people and afterward ascended into heaven, promising to return just as he departed in the clouds. Why do I take time to explain all of this? Because Luke's word about eyewitnesses is very important, especially in a postmodern context like our own, where objective historical truth is at worst deemed impossible and at best viewed as insignificant compared to our own subjective feelings. Some modern liberal theologians, 20th century theologians, say things like this: you know, it doesn't even really matter if Jesus existed at all, so long as he lives in our hearts and changes our lives. This is the kind of nonsense that we hear. This is the kind of Oprah-fied theology that our culture gets. Whatever you sincerely believe, more power to you. If it's true for you, that's great. I hope you wouldn't say that to someone who thinks they're a bird and are about to jump off a bridge. Because sincerity is not the requirement for peace with God. It's Christ, the objective Christ, who is set forth objectively in his word for us. The things that Luke writes about in the 24 chapters of this book are based upon reliable, first-hand eyewitness accounts and are meant to be taken that way. They're meant to be taken that way. And this first-hand account is not meant to be received as mere history either. Rather, it's meant to be received as good news. Good news. The glorious announcement that redemption for sinners has been accomplished in Christ. It is also to be received as God's inspired word. And this leads to the second description of the apostles. They are ministers of the word. You see that there? Ministers of the word. Look at verses 1 and 2. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Notice that these apostles are called ministers or servants of the word who deliver the news of what had been accomplished. It's important for us to recognize here that the apostles didn't make things up. They didn't come up with their own message, their own story, their own gospel narrative, as it were. No, they were recipients of this truth. They were there with Christ and they received the truth so that they could become authentic messengers of that truth, delivering God's truth to the world through preaching and teaching. And isn't this the role of every true minister of the gospel? Now, it is true that ministers these days are not immediate recipients of God's truth. You'll never hear me say, on the way to church this morning, God told me this and that, so please write this down. You'll never hear that. If you do, bring up charges. I invite you to do that. Well, I've been off my rocker at that point. Never say that. No, I will say this is what the Word of God says. This is what's been delivered through the apostolic witness. We are to seek to understand the divinely inspired apostolic message as set down in the Bible and then to deliver it to God's people. All preachers are essentially servants of the Word, not vice versa. The Word does not submit to past kids The Word does not submit to Pastor John's agenda and message. Pastor John submits to the message of Scripture and seeks to bring out what is there, not to put something in there that is not there. It's the work of the pastor. We are not servants of the culture or servants of the latest church growth technique or servants of the latest denominational strategy for renewal. We are servants of the Word to deliver to the people of God the message of God for the glory of God. Dear friends, Luke's gospel, therefore, is not a fanciful exercise of first century imagination. No, it was written on the foundation of the testimony of the apostles, eyewitnesses to Christ's ministry and servants of the Word of God. That Word, as John says, that was revealed to them so that they could proclaim it to the world. Now, with all of this in mind, we can deduce some important things about the Word of God. And it's so important early in the life of this congregation and early in the life of this series on Luke that we recognize the nature of Scripture. Understanding Scripture for what it is, because it is under attack in our day. First of all, we should deduce here that Scripture is necessary. We have the necessity of Scripture. You have this in your outline, if you'd like to follow along. The necessity of Scripture. Why? The question is, why was it necessary that God inspire Luke and the other biblical authors to write down the Word of God, to inscripturate it? Why was that necessary? First of all, so that it could be passed down to subsequent generations reliably. So that it could be passed down to subsequent generations. Secondly, in order that the true gospel of Jesus Christ will go out to the world. Thirdly, in order that the gospel would be offered objectively as something external to ourselves, not just a subjective internal thing. The authority is not what I feel or what you feel about Jesus. The authority is what God has said in His Word. Fourthly, God inspired written Scripture in order that it be used in the hand of the Holy Spirit to regenerate sinners who are dead in sin. Remember Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so we have the necessity of Scripture. We can't marginalize Scripture. We can't minimize it. We can't throw it out. It's necessary in these ways. Secondly, we have the inspiration of Scripture. We've already touched upon this, I think. But this is the doctrine that says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, superintended by God Himself, so that all those Scripture was written by many different human authors with many different gifts and many different personalities and backgrounds. Every word is a divine product, written down exactly as God designed. Exactly as God designed. I love what B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian, 19th century theologian, said. He said, some look at Scripture and they say, how can it be truly inspired by God? How can it be inerrant? When you have like a glass window and each little part that the truth is coming through and it's ruining the light. It's bringing the light down onto the floor in all different kinds of ways. And the humanity that the divine truth comes through is spoiling that truth. And this is the argument of the Muslims. They say, your truth is corrupt. It's come through human beings. Ours came and dropped down from heaven. Our holy book, they say. But B.B. Warfield does this wonderful thing. He says, what if God made the stained glass window? What if He divinely, sovereignly placed every little piece in that window so that every part of the human personality through which His truth has come through, the apostles and the prophets, that it comes down perfectly just as God wants it to come down to us through the ages. This is a big God that we believe in, friends. the necessity of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. Luke was a first-class historian and a researcher. He went to the right sources. He asked the right questions. But this was never, we must understand, divorced from God's overshadowing and superintending of the entire process. So that Luke's gospel is not just human writings, but the very word of God. And this leads us to the authority of Scripture. Number three, the authority of Scripture. Doesn't it follow that if Scripture is inspired by the one true and living God, that is also authoritative for our lives? God's word is an extension of his person, and so it holds supreme authority over our lives. Therefore, as we move through the Gospel of Luke, as we move through the book of Philippians in our evening services, we must remember that God's word is authoritative for our lives and for our church. And finally, we have the efficacy of Scripture. The efficacy of Scripture. Scripture is efficacious. I love this word. It's a word we don't use too much in our day. But it simply means this, that God will accomplish his purposes through his word. The word is efficacious. The prophet Isaiah records God is saying this about his own omnipotent word. Quote, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty or void, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in that for which I sent it." You see, Luke's gospel is written in order to foster assurance in Theophilus regarding the things that he had already heard about Christ. And the same goes for each one of us. God's word is efficacious. It will not fail to awaken that valley of dry bones, which represents all of God's elect throughout the ages. The word of God will bring the dead to life. It is efficacious. Friends, that's where our confidence is. That's where our confidence will remain as a church. We are in infancy stage. We're just a few months old as a congregation. But our confidence will not be in chariots or horses or techniques or programs. It's going to be in the Word of God. And may the Lord bless the growth of this church as he wills. But his Word must be central. It is efficacious to do that for which he promised to do. It will not fail to nourish faith and increase inner assurance and certainty our whole lives long. And this naturally leads us to our second and much briefer point this morning. The introduction to Luke's gospel narrative highlights the doctrine of Christian assurance. The doctrine of Christian assurance is an important doctrine to consider as Christian believers. The framers of the Westminster Confession dedicated an entire chapter to it. Though we don't have time this morning to explore this doctrine in depth, we do need to briefly unpack Luke's allusion to this doctrine in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. Luke states that he is writing this orderly account that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. I mentioned last week that verses 1 through 4 really compose one long sentence in Greek. Interestingly, the Greek word for certainty at the end of verse 4, asphalein, is the very last word in this long sentence, probably there to bring emphasis. Luke is writing so that Theophilus may have certainty about this gospel. In other words, he wants this important Roman official to gain confidence and assurance of faith that the person and work of Christ is indeed true, and that because it is true, it radically changes the way that we approach life and the way that we approach death. And here we see the marvelous connection between authentic Christian assurance and the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, efficacious word of the living God. The Holy Spirit employs God's word to grow us in Christ. Part of this is increasing assurance. is a huge part of our sanctification, friends. This growing confidence that we are beloved by God. This growing assurance, this growing certainty. That certainty, that assurance will never be perfected in this life. But it will grow as we grow as Christians. So important to remember this. And it's so connected to the ministry of the word in our lives. Why is it that when people wander away from the visible church and they haven't been to church in months and they say, I don't know why I'm really doubting my salvation and I'm struggling and I'm being drawn away by the world. Well, tell me what your habits are like in church life and in attendance and membership. Well, I haven't been a member of a church in 16 years and I go to church 4 times a year. Well, of course you're going to struggle with assurance. Of course you're going to struggle with certainty. Because these things are so intimately tied to the word, to the ministry of the church, and that word preached and that word visible in sacraments. And what strengthens that heartfelt assurance of God's saving grace in our lives? What increases our confidence that I am not my own, but I've been bought with the blood of Christ? What nourishes our faith and assurance and thus brings us great measures of comfort and peace in times of suffering? What builds up our confidence and certainty that Christ really did die for me and that I am an object of His sovereign mercy and love? Friends, it is the life-transforming Word of God that assures me of that. And it never gets old, this message. We never get beyond it. Puritan Thomas Brooks says this: it is the very drift and design of the whole of Scripture to bring souls first to an acquaintance with Christ and then to an acceptance of Christ and then to build them in a sweet assurance of their actual position in Christ or interest in Christ. This is what growth and sanctification in large part is. It's growing in our understanding of what it is to be a child of God, to be loved by God. And it happens in the context of the church. Where the means of grace are set forth Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And all of this is a foretaste of heaven. Where sin no longer will attack our assurance and our certainty. There will be no more sin. Perfect peace and fellowship with God. We'll see Him as He is. Perfect assurance. You know, before the fall, Adam and Eve had no doubts. They walked with God in the garden. Perfect, harmonious fellowship. And then came the fall. And that separation. And that sin which constantly plagues us. Thomas Brooks again comments that, quote, assurance is glory in the bud. It is the suburbs of paradise. The suburbs of paradise. And dear friends, let us recognize the fact that Luke does not direct Theophilus or any Christian believer, for that matter, to primarily look inside oneself for assurance or to some past spiritual experience. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I walked down an aisle 13 and a half years ago. No? Luke directs Theophilus to the Scriptures, to the Word of God inscripturated. He directs him and us, in the words of 2 Peter 1, to something more sure than even the grandest and even the truest religious experience. Isn't that the focus of 2 Peter chapter 1? Where he describes the transfiguration and all of its glory. And he says, but I have something, we have something more sure. Peter says, my confidence is not even what I saw that day, but it's in the Word of God, something more sure than the greatest experience. Luke believed in the power of the Word of God. He believed, as did Paul, in the power of the gospel to save those who by grace believe in that gospel. Luke believed that if you know the truth, by grace through faith, that truth will set you free from the power and the penalty of sin.
This
is precisely why I wrote this gospel, so that you would have certainty. Isn't it great to think that in 15 years, when I'm done with this sermon series, that we will all have greater assurance of our salvation? That we will all be walking closer with Jesus? That is what's going on here. So Christian, grow in Christ. Grow in Christ and gain certainty of the fact that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And grow through the means that He Himself has provided for His people, namely the Word and the sacraments. Grow in the assurance of God's love. Grow in the assurance of His presence in your life, not by looking inwardly into yourself, but looking outward, looking to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ as He is proclaimed in Scripture, whose story is written here in the book of Luke. Look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, as you look to Him through the efficacious means that God has provided for His church. You will grow in the assurance of His love. You will grow in the assurance of His love. The Heidelberg Catechism, question 67, puts it this way. Are both the Word and sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Answer, right! ! Right! In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and through the holy sacraments, assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. And so here we see Paul's explanation of what he preaches, his summary of his whole apostolic preaching ministry. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Paul said a lot of other things. Of course he did. Look at his epistles. They're filled with the indicatives of the gospel and the imperatives of the law and how to live as those who are in Christ. But his whole preaching ministry is summed up with this: Christ crucified for sinners. And it's when we preach the gospel faithfully that Christ will be lifted up. Whether we're preaching from the book of Malachi or from John 3:16, Christ is to be lifted up and glorified in the preaching. That He lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death and rose from the grave for our redemption. And the sacraments reinforce this. That the waters of baptism are poured out. We are reminded about our own baptisms. We look away from ourselves to the objective work of Christ, whose blood washes away all of our sins. And as we come to the table, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we are reminded that Christ's body was broken for us and His blood was poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Do you see now why it is so important that the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments and scriptural prayer must be central in the life of the Christian church? It's not one way of doing it, friends. Not every church needs to look exactly the same, but there is no question that these means of grace that God Himself has ordained for the life of His sheep must stay central. And so Luke gives us this orderly account of the life of Christ for us to jump into, to learn from, and to grow from, for our faith to be assured in by grace as we hear it proclaimed and as we listen and learn and pray and apply all that is here for us. If you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, you're here with a friend, you're here as someone who's interested in the Christian faith but unsure at this point about these things, I want to encourage you and I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to come and to listen to this sermon series on Luke. I want to challenge you to come and to listen to this account, this first century account of the life of Jesus. Don't listen to Oprah Winfrey. Don't listen to all the spiritualizers on TV. Don't listen to the friend at work who throws out a couple of statements seemingly discrediting the whole Christian faith and history by his two arrogant sentences. Don't listen to that. come listen to the source, to the Word of God. And by grace, come and receive His love and forgiveness. Come this morning. Come this morning and receive His forgiveness and His love, repenting of your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, your word is so rich, and even in these first four verses, which too often we skim over to get to the birth narratives, Lord, we see there's so much for us here. So much that teaches us about not only the author of this book, but the supreme author of this book, namely you, by the power and superintendence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the gospel. Thank you for this good news, which we will be reveling in the coming months. We ask, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, apply all of the truth that's found here in the Gospel of Luke, that we may have certainty, growing assurance of this glorious truth of the gospel, which has changed and is changing our lives by grace through faith in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to please take your hymnals as we sing together God in the Gospel of His Son, number 141. Please stand as we sing.